Turn to two portions of Scripture this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Boy, there's a gap in the Deuteronomy, 1 Peter chapter 2. Deuteronomy 14, 1 Peter chapter 2. We are in the time of year where we are singing Christmas hymns, and I enjoy many of the Christmas hymns, and yet we know that many of those hymns have errors in them. And so it's kind of like a test for you, isn't it? As you sing the different Christmas hymns, say, oh, that was wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. That's right, you know. So look at it that way, okay? They're beautiful songs. It's wonderful to sing them once a year, this time of year. They do have, and some of the hymns, by the way, have some mistakes in them too. And hopefully, instead of getting hyper-spiritual and storming out of the church saying, they're singing unscriptural songs, just mark it up and say, okay, don't mark it up, but just make a mental note that, okay, that writer was wrong about that, and I think he's wrong about that. And just enjoy the song, understand that there are errors in it, but to understand the main thing about Christmas is God became a man. God became a man that he might be the human blood sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's what you need to make sure you stick with and get and all that stuff. Okay. Deuteronomy 14, 1 Peter chapter 2. Are we all there? Let's pray. Father, we come to you again this morning, and we are grateful that we can gather together like this. Lord, especially this time of year, which magnifies the beginning of the great plan of redemption that you had for your people. You had to come to this world. You had to take upon the form of a human being to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. We'll celebrate your resurrection from the dead in a few months, but Lord, we thankful that you came to the sin-cursed world to do only what you could do. Lord, I pray you'd bless our service this morning. Lord, I pray you'd speak to us and minister to us, and Holy Spirit of God, please stand behind this pulpit and sit next to each and every one of us. And Lord, I pray you'd take this clay vessel. It's all you've got to use is this clay vessel, and it has its problems. Pray, Lord, that you would take this clay vessel and fill it with your spirit, and your power, your passion, your words, your wisdom, your clearness. Pray, Lord, that you would be able to minister to us this morning. Well, thank you again for being our God. Thank you again for the free gift of eternal life that you offer people. Thank you again for the home in heaven that we all have, all because of what you did. We deserve absolutely nothing but the fires of hell, but by the grace of God, you've given your children eternal life and a home in heaven. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being such a wonderful God. Bless us now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, he says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And so notice the word peculiar, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And Deuteronomy is addressing the Jewish people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is addressing the church or the Christian. He says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And talk about being a peculiar people this morning. God has compelled us, his children, at least seven times, five times in the Old Testament, two times in the New Testament, to be a peculiar people. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean weird. Okay? And I know some of the brethren that I think they interpret it that way, you know, that you have to be weird, act weird, do weird stuff. It's not what it means, okay? It basically means we're different. We're different. And we've practiced difference. We have just come through at the end of October, and we come through Thanksgiving. We have dealt with things differently than the world does. We have a harvest festival that we do every year. And the reason why we do that is because we're opposed to Halloween. We're not going to do Halloween. We're not going to dress up. We're not going to do any of that stuff. You know, you may take your kids out and do it. That's your business. But we are not, we do not participate in that. We don't, we see the evil in Halloween. You say, preacher, it's just an innocent thing. I know, for most Americans, it's an innocent thing. And by the way, Halloween is becoming one of the most popular, if not the most popular holiday in America today. And I know Christians, good Christians, who just love the whole aspect of Halloween. And again, an innocence. But there's some pagan roots in that that you need to be aware of. John Weldon, who's a prolific author, and John Ankenberg, who is probably Christian media's version of Larry King, in one of their works said this: although Halloween has commonly practiced, practice today is an innocent time for most youngsters. It's a very serious observance for many witches, neo-pagans, and other occultists. Reading through various histories of Halloween, one is struck at the large number of superstitions and divinatory practices involved. Some of the former and all of the latter can be related to the occult. Okay, so there are some that will take it that far. Now, again, I'm not of the persuasion. I've told you that before. I'm not of the persuasion that I'm going to turn my lights off and hide in the dark and all that stuff. When they come to my door, I give them candy and a gospel tract. I think that's the way you probably should do it. But we are not participating in it. We don't look at it as being a wonderful holiday. Anton LaVey, some of you may know that name. He was the founder of the Church of Satan. Okay. And Anton LaVey said this: I am glad that Christian parents let their children worship the devil at least one night out of the year. Welcome to Halloween. Church of Satan, very interesting place. If you ever go in there, and if you're visiting in the area, don't. But if somehow you find yourself in there, don't say amen, say Nema. Because they say amen backwards, Nema. I mean, they're so anti-Jesus Christ, it's unbelievable. And he gets a kick out of Christian parents allowing their children to get involved in this stuff. I'm just saying that because, and I know we're past Halloween, I'm just saying that to help you understand that we are a peculiar people. We don't go along with what the world thinks. And by the way, Halloween is the favorite time of year for sexual predators. Strangers offering candy to children, you know how the routine is. In Jacksonville, Florida, on one occasion, there was a sexual predator living there. The house was marked with a sign. There were no lights on, no visible decorations, and no contact with children from 6 to 11. But it is a well-known time for sexual predators to be on the hunt, if you will. Dr. David Enoch, a former senior consultant psychiatrist at the Royal Liverpool Hospital and the University of Liverpool, said, quote, Halloween practices open the door to the occult and can introduce forces into people's lives that they do not understand and often cannot combat. Okay. But with us, it's not just Halloween. It's all the stuff that goes on in the world. We don't look at the world and the world's holidays as the world does. I've told you before, I think the two most Christian holidays, in my humble opinion, that the two most Christian holidays are not Christmas and Easter. Because Christmas is so polluted by all the nonsense, okay? And Easter is not as polluted, but somewhat polluted with the Easter Bunny and all that stuff. I think the two most Christian holidays are, number one, Thanksgiving. And we just went through Thanksgiving. And, of course, that can be polluted with football. I get that. But the idea, the whole idea of a holiday just to give thanks, you know, and I've told you before, we don't give thanks on Thanksgiving. We give thanks 365 days a year. Thanksgiving just happens to be one of those days. But Thanksgiving to me is a very Christian holiday. And here's another one. You ready for this one? Memorial Day. Because Memorial Day is all about someone laying down their lives for a cause. And Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, a man lay down his life for his friends. And he was referencing himself. So Memorial Day pictures the sacrificial aspect of someone laying down their laying down their life for a cause. But we are culturally different. Okay? I hope you grasp that. If you're new at Christianity, say, oh, preacher, I don't want to be culturally different. I want to be like them to win them to Christ. Well, There's a debate in that. How like them are you going to be? It's okay to be culturally different. Even if people think you're weird, it's okay to be culturally different, because after a while, people will look at that and desire it. Oh, these Christians are so weird. They don't go out and party. They don't get drunk. They don't do any drugs, anything like that. They keep their kids from doing all that fun stuff until their kid is in the jailhouse, who's been busted up with a drug possession, or in a halfway house, or in a drug-related house somewhere because their kid is addicted. And then they look at the Christians, I kind of wish I had that life. So it's good to be culturally different. Let me give you some areas today, five areas where we need to be culturally different, okay? And one is politically, because we are entering in the political heyday, which will culminate next November, but it is already getting crazy out there. So we have to have the right approach concerning politics, okay? So take your Bible and turn to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. In Esther chapter 3, the setting is Persia. Jews have been taken captive. They're there. They are not liked, but they're there. The king told his dear wife to do something. Ladies, you'll appreciate the country you're living in. He told his dear wife to do something, and she said, no, I'm not going to do that. He had her executed. And then went into the process of finding a replacement, which, by the grace of God and by the plan of God, happened to be a young lady by the name of Esther. And Esther was the niece, I believe, of Mordecai, another Jewish guy. And Esther was the one that ended up being the queen for such a time as this, is what that book says over and over again. Isn't it interesting how God can put the right people in the right place at the right time? We're so worried about who's going to win the election and who's going to do this and who's going to do that. I think if we would spend time in prayer, more praying and less worrying, and just ask the Lord to do something with our country, I have a hunch he'd put the right people in the right place for the right time. We don't believe that anymore, do we? We thought that when Trump got elected, didn't we? Man, God put the right person in the right place at the right time. And then Biden got elected. And it's like, is God sleeping? Yeah. Esther chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. Haman is the bad guy. Haman is a Jew hater. And it is interesting, he's one letter away from being Hamas. Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? What are you doing, Mordecai? You know what you were told to do. Verse 4. Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. They kept saying to him every day, you're supposed to bow down, why don't you bow down? I'm a Jew, we don't do that. We have two commandments, thou shalt have no other God before me, thou shalt not bow down to any graven image, anything like this of anything in heaven and earth, what have you. We're not going to do that. We don't bow down. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they showed him the people of Mordecai, which would be the Jews. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews from the river to the sea, that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Haman is upset. He said, I'm going to kill every Jew. I'm going to kill every Jew. Muhammad would have agreed with that. So here we have Mordecai, who is violating the law. Okay? So we'll get back to that in just a minute. But go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Just keep that story of Mordecai in your brain. But let's go to Matthew chapter 22. And let's look at what Jesus said as far as government is concerned. Verse 18 of Matthew 22. Now they had come to him to tempt him. Jesus perceived their wickedness in verse 18 and said, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." They brought unto him a penny. He saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. In other words, who's on the coin? Whose head is that on the coin? Whose name is on the coin? They said, Caesar. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they'd heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You know, the amazing thing about that statement is they never said, what are the things of God? All they were concerned about were the things of Caesar. They were trying to get him on that. But here's the point. We have a responsibility to Caesar. Okay? One time somebody came to Peter, and they said to Peter, "Does your master pay taxes?" And he said, "Yeah." But then he went back to Jesus and said, "Lord, what about that?" And the Lord said, "You know, we are the children of this land. This is our land. We're the ones that should have the right to be on this land. We shouldn't be being taxed by any Gentile power. But the fact of the matter is we are. And lest we offend them," and he told Peter how to fish for money. And Peter went and caught a fish and paid the taxes. The moral of the story is, I know you're a child of God. You're a child of God. You're a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have two citizenships, here and up there. How dare the IRS say to you, you have to give us some of your money, right? But you have to. You need to pay your taxes. He said, "But preacher, they take the taxes," and they say, "I know, but that's what the legislature is for, to fix stuff like that. You're required to pay your taxes." And I've told you before, I don't mind paying sales tax, stuff like that, because I know where that goes. That goes to law enforcement. That goes to first responders. That's where that stuff goes. And I don't like paying taxes to people that don't want to work so they can get my money so they can lay at home. Well, I don't agree with that either. But lest we offend, pay your taxes. You say, "Preacher, I've studied this. I know. I've known a couple guys that studied it anew and spent 5 years in prison." So pay your taxes. You do have a responsibility to this country that you live in. And we owe respect to our leadership. Go to Romans 13:1. You don't have to go there. You know the verse, Romans 13:1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There be no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." So the position of president and the position of vice president and all the positions of leadership are ordained by God. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Honor the king. And again, that was easy when Trump was in, wasn't it? But now we have to honor somebody we totally disagree with. And as Americans, we have the right to disagree with them. So far. But we need to respect them. You know, it is so easy to ridicule Trump. Ridicule Biden. It's easy to ridicule Trump, too, but it's so easy to ridicule Biden. So easy. In fact, there is a news outlet in Australia. I think it's called Sky News. And they spent a ton of time just showing his clips, what he said, all the bumbling and mumbling and all this and that. And they just ridicule it like crazy. Very easy to do. But here we are. We're Christians, right? We're different. We're different. And we're supposed to honor our leadership. Say, "Preacher, this country doesn't have a king." Yeah, but you know what it means. We're supposed to honor our leaders. We don't have to agree with them. And I'm just as guilty as anybody else, and I will probably continue to be guilty next week or the week after. But we're to honor them. And the greatest thing our leaders need is Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to keep in mind. And we owe this country, well, not only do we owe this country our responsibility to government, our respect, our influence. By the way, when Peter said, "Honor the king," anybody know who the king was? Nero. Nero was notorious for persecuting Christians. So why would God do that? To teach you that that's what you need to do. No matter who's in office, you honor the office. Because God ordained those things in the countries around this world. Can you imagine what the life would be like without any rules or regulations or any laws? New York City, Los Angeles. That's what life would be like. So thank God we have rules and regulations and all that. Sometimes it works well, sometimes it doesn't work too good at all. But that's part of this plan that God has for how this globe will run. And there's an influence we owe to our government. And if you want to look at the, we've gone through this on with Thanksgiving and what have you, the Christian influence traced back all the way to the Magna Carta, Declaration of Independence, Constitution, the most quoted book by the Founding Fathers, the second most quoted book by the Founding Fathers was Blackstone's Law. The first most quoted book was the Bible. Tell me that this country didn't begin with Christian influence. And we believe in separation of, am I going to say church and state? No, I'm going to say state and church. We believe in separation of state and church. Let me give you a couple of examples. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. If you've been in Sunday school, you would know this. Boy, I keep pushing Sunday school, don't I? They preach your Sunday school is for children. Well, I challenge you then to come to Sunday school and see if, and bring your kid and see if he can get what we're teaching up here. This is heavy stuff that goes on in Sunday school. It's heavy stuff that goes everywhere. Okay, so don't use the excuse that Sunday school is for children. Bring your lazy old self in at 9:30 and be ready for Sunday school. I'm going to teach you something. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Peter and John have been arrested. This is the first time they were arrested for preaching. And they were told to keep your mouth shut, don't be preaching anymore. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." You guys figure it out. God told us to preach, you're telling us not to preach. Who do you think we're going to listen to? And they were warned that time, but they're arrested again in Acts chapter 5. This time there will be some punishment, but notice what Peter says again. He says the same thing. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So as a Christian in this country, we obey the laws as much as we possibly can. But when a law is made that says you have to do something that is against the Bible or not do something that God says you're supposed to do, that's when we take a stand. And that goes back to Mordecai in Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. Mordecai took a stand against his government because he was compelled to do what was right. They said to him, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" And when government, again, commands you to do something that God opposes, then you must take a stand. Amen. And this is a cultural benchmark for Christians. We respect our leadership. We abide by the rules and regulations of this country. Unless they specifically ask you to do something that is against the scripture, or they tell you you can't do something that God says you're supposed to do that, then we take the stand. Okay? Will that point ever come to this country? At one time I would have said, I don't think so, but now I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, just when will it happen, not if. And we have to be prepared that when that happens, if they say, look, you can't meet in church, that we're going to meet in church. When you can't preach out of that Bible, it's hate literature. We preach out of the Bible. And let the chips fall where they may. So, we're different politically. We should also be different religiously. Go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. The world has its religious system. Daniel chapter 3, and in Daniel chapter 3, this is where the king built that great big statue, 60 feet high, 6 foot in diameter, or cubits. And the word was given, you're going to have to bow down and worship this thing when the time comes. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. In other words, they had the rock band ready to go. They had the electric guitars slamming it out. They had the bass thumping it away. Had the drummers beating away. Had the trumpets blowing. Had the music. They had the noise going. And the word was, when you hear that, wherever you're at, stop what you're doing. And bow down to that big old, if you're in the area, bow down to that big old thing. Verse 6, and whoso falleth not down and worship him shall the same hour be cast in the midst of burning fire, so fiery furnace. So there's a penalty if you don't. Okay. Verse 10, thou, O king, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego speaking, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 12, there are certain Jews. So the report came back to Nebuchadnezzar and said, you know, we know what you said, but there are some Jews out there that just aren't doing it. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province. These are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're in positions of authority. Et cetera, the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So what's going on here? Well, they're in violation of the law. They're in violation of Nebuchadnezzar's law, yet they're being punished for keeping God's first two commandments. They're being punished for keeping the first two commandments. But they're doing what is right in the sight of God and what's wrong in the sight of the government. And there are three of them there. I say, preacher, weren't there more Jews around? I kind of have an answer, were. How many more Jews were there with that crowd? I don't know, but there were more than three, that's for sure. But there are three of them that decided to do what was right. The others were going along to get along, as they say. But these three said, you know what, we're going to do what's right. We can't have any other gods before us. We can't fall down and worship any graven image, anything like that. We can't do that. So Nebuchadnezzar's beautiful religious service is now a problem. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't figure it out. Why can't everybody just worship the same? This is the God right here. Why can't everybody just bow down and worship that thing? Why can't we be one? And that idea has been going on in Christianity for years. If you're not familiar with it, it's called ecumenism. Ecumenism. And we've seen various groups over the period of time. The Promise Keepers was one of them. Contemporary Christian music is another. We've talked about that before. The purpose of contemporary Christian music is to build the bridge to get you from here to there. Okay, that's the real bridge to nowhere. The New Bible translations, we've discussed that before, and I gave you some documentation on that, that the purpose of the New King James Version was to get you away from your old King James Version and get into the New King James, and then once you make that move, then you're willing to go to the ESV or what have you. That's what one of the representatives of the New King James said to a bunch of people sitting in a room he was trying to impress. Okay? I gave you the documentation. And the whole idea is working to bring all denominations together under Mama Church's rule. Everybody's trying to get us back to Rome. And you do that through the music, you do that through the Bible translations, and you do that through ecumenical groups. And Vatican II really helped that. Now, there's a push to add non-Christian religions to this movement, such as Islam. And you have something called Chrislam, which is the dumbest thing in the world. How do you put together Islam and Christianity when Islam doesn't believe in the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we believe that's the fundamental aspect of Christianity? How do you build a bridge to between those two? You don't. But that's the whole idea of the ecumenicalism. And I'll tell you the guy that caused the most problem. And that was our dearly beloved Billy Graham. He did more to promote this than anybody else. Let me give you some statements. Don't get mad at me. Just listen to what I'm saying. 1961, here's the statement. This is Billy Graham. But I do believe that something happens at the baptism of an infant. Well, yeah, something happens. The kid gets mad and screams and has a fit. But he's really talking about something else. Particularly if the parents are Christians and teach their children Christian truths from childhood. So you start with a false thing. We cannot fully understand the miracles of God, but I believe that a miracle can happen in these children so that they are regenerated, that is, made Christians through infant baptism. How in the world could he make that statement? He knows better. But he's holding meetings where he's got the United Methodists and he's got the Lutherans and the Catholics and the Presbyterians, all who baptize babies. 1997. He said, I feel I belong to all the churches. I'm equally at home in an Anglican or Baptist or a Brethren Assembly or a Roman Catholic Church. Anybody here ever been to a Roman Catholic Church service? Oh, yeah. Doesn't make you feel at home. Today we have almost 100% Catholic support in this country, and that's exactly what he wanted. That was not true 20 years ago, and the bishops and archbishops and the Pope are our friends. Well, isn't that interesting? When the reformers called the Pope the Antichrist, Billy Graham says he's my friend. Sad thing. And we don't participate in that. John 17:21, which is a favorite text of the ecumenical movement, it says that they all may be one. Now, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. In John 17, to the Father, he says that they all may be one. He's talking about his disciples. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So what's the context of that? Well, the context, verse 6, he said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Again, the disciples, thine they are, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So the issue is keeping the word of God. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And for their sakes, verse 19, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So that's how you're one. By taking the word of God as the truth and doing what the truth has to say. Okay? That's not what ecumenicalism teaches. Ecumenicalism says, why don't we forget our doctrinal differences? Let's forget the truth. And let's not worry about what the Bible says. Let's just learn to love one another and let's just agree on the things that we agree on. That's not us. That's not us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have said, you know, he's got an idol here and probably shouldn't be worshiping idols or what have you, but, you know, we all need to just go along to get along and all be friends. And no, they said, we can't violate the scripture. God told us one thing. You're telling us another. Your religion is false, Nebuchadnezzar. Ours is true. And true biblical unity is the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that starts with a new birth and Spirit-led leadership, none of which you're going to find outside of Bible believers. Amen. The unity of one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood for the truth upon the Word of God, and that's the position we take. So if we're not going against the political world, we're going against the religious world that thinks we should believe a certain way and should abandon some things. And, oh, you're King James only. Yeah, you're Westcott and Hort only. You're original manuscripts only, little original autographs only. Everybody's an only. We just choose to follow the gold standard as far as the scriptures are concerned. Thirdly, morality. Matthew 5 and verse 13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Matthew 5 and verse 14 says, "Ye are the light of the world." Our culture changes things. Don't ever downplay your Christian culture. Your Christian culture changes the way people think. Your Christian culture changes the way people act. So how do you know that? I can prove it. I'll give you one example. The gladiatorial games in Rome. Remember the gladiatorial games? Not the stuff you see on TV, you know, the gladiator. No, that's nothing like the gladiatorial games. Because in those games, the winner is the guy that could walk away. And the loser is the guy who couldn't. And it was barbaric. And it was pagan. And it was wicked. You're watching somebody get murdered and cheering about it. Well, Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, good guy, back in about 220, AD 220, in his book De Spectaculis, concerning shows, devotes an entire chapter to admonishing Christians not to attend gladiatorial contests. He said to the Christians, there's no business for you to go there. Why would you go there? You know, and the problem is we love that stuff, right? Even in America, we love that stuff. I remember Jack Hiles saying one time years ago, he said, "I think boxing is the most barbaric sport that's out there. Guys beating each other up and what have you." He said, "I think it's terrible. But until they take it off, I'm going to watch as much as I can." That's the way we are. We don't go to hockey games. We go to fights, and a hockey game might break out. We don't go to watch automobiles make left turns, four left turns for the next 3 hours. We don't go to watch that. We're waiting for the wreck. Okay. But Tertullian said, look, we're Christians. Why would we be so bloodthirsty? We're Christians. Why do we get pleasure out of that? Why would you get pleasure out of somebody created in the image of God beating the snot out of somebody else created in the image of God? Where's the pleasure in that? An ancient Roman pagan criticizing Christians says this, and they got the message from Tertullian, because by the time this guy writes, he says, you do not go to our shows, you take no part in our processions, you shrink in horror from our sacred gladiatorial games. So Christians started turning their back on this stuff. As a result, there is scarcely any single reform so important in the moral history of mankind as the suppression of the gladiatorial shows, a feat that must be almost exclusively ascribed to the Christian church. So the influence of Christianity ended the gladiatorial shows. You know, you're going to tell me our culture doesn't influence people? I'll tell you something else that our culture influenced in Rome. They used to brand the faces of criminals and slaves. This is 4th century Rome. If you were a criminal or a slave, you would get branded. You know how they brand cattle? Get a hot iron, put it on the back of a cow, steer. They would do that to the faces of a criminal or to a slave. But because of the influence of Christianity, that ended. The influence of Christianity says, you know, we need to have speedy trials. They saw it wrong to treat a person as guilty before being convicted. Imagine that. Innocent before proven guilty. We used to believe that in America until we had social media. Constantine's son, Constantius, mid-4th century, ordered the segregation of jailed male and female prisoners because at one time they put men and women in the same prison. What could possibly go wrong? Constantius said, you know what, that ain't right. And under the influence of Christians said, you know, we ought to have a men's prison and a female prison. And Christianity ended up outlawing crucifixion. So yeah, your culture has an influence. You say, preacher, we need to be as close to the world as we can to win the world. Why don't you do it the way they did it? Live your Christian life and practice the Christian culture and see the effect that it'll have on this pagan world in which we live. Christians are today the salt and light in this culture. Who else is taking a stand against abortion other than the Roman Catholics? Who else is taking a stand against abortion? Who else would dare to stand against the LGBTQWD40STP? Who else would dare to take a stand against that? Or gay marriage or anything else? Who would dare to speak up? And we continue to take a stand against drugs and alcohol that's destroying the young people of our nation. That's what salt and light does. Fourthly, part of the Christian benchmark. We have politics, religion, morality. Fourthly, part of the Christian culture is persecutory. Persecutory. Which means, and there's an involving or characteristic of persecution. Part of our culture, believe it or not, I know we live in America, Christian Disneyland, but Christians around the world understand that part of the Christian life is persecution. That there's suffering. Some parts of the world, when they go to church in the morning, don't know if they're going to go home after the service. Don't know if the church building is still going to be there or be burnt to the ground. Don't know if they're going to have a pastor or see their pastor get hauled away. That's reality for 70% of the Christians in the world. Here we are in Christian Disneyland. But understand this. In our culture, part of our culture is persecutory. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And again, in John chapter 15, just before Jesus is arrested, just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays, just before he's arrested, he has a great conversation with the disciples, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. And he's giving them some final parting advice, I guess you could call it. John 15, verse 18, he says this, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So Jesus says to his disciples, it's going to get kind of dicey. It's going to get kind of dicey. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And you know what they're going to do to me. You know, it's interesting. In the Virginia Gazette, October 31st, 1771, we have a piece of hate literature written by somebody. We don't know who wrote it. It's called A Recipe to Make an Anabaptist Preacher in 2 Days' Time. Now, the Anabaptists were a hated lot. Even John Wesley didn't like the Anabaptists. What was wrong with the Anabaptists? They were kind of like us. We would open our big mouth when we thought it needed to be open, and we would say what needed to be said. As a result, they were hated. Much of what you read about in Baptist history in the United States, Witherspoon, is a Witherspoon who got whipped, and a couple of the other guys, and the persecution. These were the Anabaptists or the Baptists. It's believed that we dropped the Anna, and here we are, the Baptists. Okay. I know the Mennonites claim the same thing. I don't think so. But anyway, the Anabaptists or Baptist preachers were hated. And so in the Virginia Gazette, here's this article. How to make an Anabaptist preacher in 2 days' time. Here's the recipe. He said this, "Take the herbs of hypocrisy and ambition, and each a handful of the spirit of pride, 2 drams, the seed of dissension and discord, 1 ounce, of the flower of formality, 3 scruples, of the roots of stubbornness and obstinacy." Obstinacy. 4 pounds. "Bruise them together in the mortar of vainglory, with the pestle of contradiction, putting among them one pint of the spirit of self-conceitedness. When it's lukewarm, let the dissenting brother take two or three spoonfuls of it, morning and evening before exercise, and while his mouth is full of the medicine, he will make a wry face, wink with his eyes, and squeeze out some tears of dissimulation. Then let him speak as the spirit of giddiness gives him utterance. This will make the schismatic endeavor to maintain his doctrine, wound the church, delude the people, justify their proceedings of illusions, foment rebellion, and call it by the name of liberty of conscience. That's what they thought of people like us. And they produced it in the Virginia Gazette. And I have a hunch in 1771, they didn't have all different kinds of newspapers and magazines at the checkout line. I imagine the Virginia Gazette was just one of the papers that was read by everybody. And that was the opinion of the Baptists. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we look at him as a great preacher, and he was. Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London. And he was called the Prince of Preachers, and he wrote quite a few good things, evening and morning devotions, and did a great commentary on the Psalms, and great preacher, great church that he had. But you would think he was pretty popular, wouldn't you? Spurgeon was attacked numerous times, and he wouldn't dignify them with a reply, but he was wounded in seeing himself thus accused and held up to ridicule. Every time he was ridiculed or what have you, he was hurt. It hurt him. Mrs. Spurgeon gathered all the defamatory statements and pasted them in a scrapbook that finally became a huge volume. So she's keeping a record of all this stuff, pasted in a scrapbook probably about that thick. She also framed a text and hung it on the wall, which said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." But you didn't imagine that, did you? Because we always hear about him being the Prince of Preachers and this great man. And he was hated by some. Somebody said one time, if you're living the Christian life, somebody ought to be hating you. You know, we were received well last night at the parade. But again, is that the way we're supposed to be received? It's wonderful when we're received well, and, you know, that's wonderful. But there should be some animosity. George Yancey, author of a book entitled So Many Christians, So Few Lions, a sociologist and professor of sociology at Baylor University, and Baylor has somewhat of a Christian background. He said, "I sent a questionnaire with open-ended questions to a group of progressive activists who tended to be white, male, wealthy, educated, and irreligious." Those are the worst. They were the type of people one would expect to exhibit Christianophobia, and they did. Here are just a few of the answers I received on my survey. In other words, the question, what should you do with it? What about Christians? One answer was, kill them all and let their God sort them out. One said a torturous death would be too good for them. Another said, I'd be a bit giddy, certainly grateful, if everyone who saw himself or herself in that category were snatched permanently from our societal peripheries, whether by Holocaust or rapture or plague. Well, thankfully, rapture is going to get us out of here because we don't want to go through a Holocaust or a plague. But this guy said, that'd make me giddy. Another said, I am only too well aware of their horrific attitudes and beliefs, and those are enough to make me see them as subhuman. Social institutions, another said, such as academia, media, entertainment, and the arts, Hollywood, are likely to be places where anti-Christian prejudice and discrimination take place. Those institutions greatly shape our cultural values. And thus those with anti-Christian attitudes are in a position to create and sustain anti-Christian perspectives. We stand in spite of the fact that we are hated by the world. And then finally, fifthly, (clears throat) talk about the cultural benchmark politically, religiously, morally, persecutory. Fifthly, is what we would call singularity. The world hates us because we believe in a singularity. I said, what are you talking about? John 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And we're accused of exclusivity. You Christians, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, we believe in the only one that could die on the cross and pay for sins. That's what you mean. Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. No other name under heaven. So yeah, we're exclusive. We believe in exclusivity. So do atheists. To be an atheist, you have to not believe in God. To be a Mormon, you have to believe the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and all that crowd. So every religion has exclusivity. But for some reason, we're the ones that are attacked the most about it. I've said before, I'm still thinking about it, there should be something that we do on October 31st. I mean, we do the Harvest Festival, but as far as a meeting is concerned, October 31st, you know what happened on October 31st, 1517? Anybody know? Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And that supposedly is the beginning of the Reformation. Now, we know things were going on long before that. But that is supposedly the beginning of the Reformation. And there are some that actually celebrate Reformation Day, October 31st. I think it'd be a good idea. But what's interesting, speaking of exclusivity and singularity, that during the Reformation, there were what was called five solas. Solas means alone or unaccompanied. And the five solas were sola scriptura, meaning it's the Bible alone, not tradition or what have you. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. And it's interesting, I remember preaching on street corners years ago without even knowing that. And I'm standing there because I know who I'm preaching to. I'm preaching to religious people who believe that, you know, they could work their way to heaven and you can, you know, this tradition is so important and all that. And I would preach, you know, you have to believe in by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, based on the Word of God alone. I didn't even know that's what was the cry of the Reformation. So this stand by the believers brought the world out of the Dark Ages into the Reformation. That was the stand. We don't need Catholic tradition. We need the Bible. We don't work our way into heaven. We're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. And yeah, to God be the glory. And it's all based on the Word of God. So, our cultural benchmarks of believers, we've got five of them. Our political position as being true to God first. That's our political position. And I'm guilty, because when I vote, it's usually straight Republican ticket. But what if there's a Democrat? I know this is stretching it. What if there's a Democrat that's pro-life? And the Republican's not. Don't worry about it. You're not going to find that. Our political positions being true to God first. Our religious position as being in unity doctrinally, not ecumenically. Our moral position as salt and light. Our persecutory position is rejoicing when there is ridicule and contempt. Preacher, what's going to happen when what if persecution came? Rejoice. God will give you the joy in it. Because so did they, the prophets. And our singularity in regard to salvation is laid out during the Reformation. The message is still the same. You want to get to heaven? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the Word of God alone. That's it. And that's what we stand for here at Gospel Light Baptist Church. We are a Bible-based ministry and not ashamed of it. And we are King James only and not ashamed of it. We're not Westcott and Hort only. We're not original manuscript, original autographs only. We are King James only. There's only three. Can only be three. We are King James only. Not ashamed of it. And we believe that the only hope that you have, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, is repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope you have is in someone who died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago, was buried and rose again the third day, and he is there offering to you the gift of eternal life. That's the message. That's the message. And so, five benchmarks, five cultural benchmarks, and all we need to do is live within those. And God will be pleased. The world won't be, but God will be. And maybe that helps you understand why we do or don't do some of the things we do or don't do. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, Lord, for getting me through this with my throat. But Lord, we have standards, benchmarks that we need to maintain in this world. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. Lord, confrontation is not something we look forward to. Persecution is definitely not something we look forward to. But Lord, if those days come, I believe they will, we're trusting you for the grace to maintain our standards in whatever is to happen. Knowing this, that there's coming a day when you're going to blow the trumpet and we're out of here. And 100 years from now, no matter what happens in this life, 100 years from now, it's going to be in the past. It'll be forgotten. And we'll be rejoicing on a street of gold and a beautiful crystal mansion. Lord, help us to be faithful and true in this life until you come. With heads bowed, the eyes closed, the altar's open. If you've never trusted Christ